Let's open our Bibles to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 10. In fact, if you're using those Bibles that are underneath your chairs, it'll be page 919, Acts chapter 10. This morning we're looking at verses 34 through 43, and we are wrapping up a short series that has been leading up to Easter on the Jesus you need to know. And we felt that it was important to address Jesus again, specifically looking at him in the Gospel of Luke and now here in Acts, because it is very easy for not just people outside of the church, but even those of us inside of the church to develop a very skewed idea of who God is or who Jesus is. In fact, everyone seems to have thoughts on God that they hold, you know, fairly tightly. Not just religious folk, but I mean, all kinds of people seem to have these ideas of God, preconceived ideas, or ideas that have developed over time. And although they'll hold on to these ideas, although they're even strongly convicted over who they think God is, ultimately, these views, these ideas come from nowhere but themselves. And that means that they really are of no consequence. They may be important, but they are not real. And in our culture today, we're increasingly hearing this message: it doesn't matter if they're real, so long as they are important, they matter to me. Whether they are real or not shouldn't be of any consequence, but they are. And we're going to see that later on. We're looking into God's Word. And so what we see here, Peter is preaching here in Acts chapter 10, and what he does is he upsets a lot of us in our preconceived ideas of who God is and who Jesus is. And so what Peter does here and what we're going to experience together is Peter, first of all, dispels these false ideas of God that many of us may hold, but then he offers gospel truth that rescues and heals and saves. So beginning in verse 34, he begins to dispel these false ideas. It says, "So Peter opened his mouth and said, 'Truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him.'" Peter opens his mouth, he begins to preach, and Peter is preaching to Gentiles. And if you're not familiar with the Bible or how the Jewish people in the nation of Israel looked at the world around them, let me clue you in. There really are only two kinds of people, really. There are the Jews, the nation of Israel, right? There's the people of God, and then there's everybody else. Okay, so, and those are Gentiles, those who do not know the Lord, those who are not a part of the covenants and the promise and the scripture that had been given to the nation of Israel. Two people, two kinds of people. Peter, as a Jewish man, is preaching to Gentiles, those who are outside of the community of faith. It says in verse 34 that Peter opened his mouth and he said, "Truly, I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him." In doing this, in saying these things, he overcomes some preconceived ideas of God, first of all, by saying there is no partiality with God. God doesn't play favorites. God doesn't give someone salvation. God doesn't become the friend of someone because they are a part of a unique or elite group. It doesn't matter what nation or denomination you're from, what culture or what subculture you've invested in. God doesn't favor one over the other. In fact, he specifically says, Peter says this, a Jewish man says, God shows no partiality, but in every nation, where anyone who fears the Lord and does what is right is acceptable to him. So on the one hand, there is no partiality with God. Everyone, regardless of their background, their current standing, where they find themselves, everyone has equal access to God. No partiality. However, he also overcomes another false idea in the very same statement, and the idea is that of, we can just call it a free pass. There are no free passes with God. There are no free passes, because it says, everyone in every nation who fears God and does what is right is acceptable to him. Those who fear God and do what is right. You see, a lot of us tend to have this idea of God as this kindly, gentle man, right, who just kind of smiles and winks at you. Kind of like a grandfatherly type without the real investment, who can wink and smile at you when you do wrong and be like, eh, kid, get out of here. It's okay. It's no problem. There's no partiality, but there's no free pass. Who are acceptable to God? Who can stand before him? Those who fear him and those who do what is right. Now, I don't know what kind of vanity mirror you look at yourself in, but when I look at myself, I do not see a man who has truly feared the Lord and done what is right throughout his life. Instead, I see a man who has been afraid of people before God. I see a man who has done a whole lot of wrong, not just in his foolish younger years, but even today on Easter, I have done what is wrong. Who can stand before God? Well, God says, hey, it's open. Anyone who fears me, anyone who fears me and does what is right, and even if you understand that fear to be this biblical concept of awe and reverence, this desire to honor him and worship him, finding him worthy of our whole selves, even if that's how you understand it, you still have to recognize, I have not honored him or worshiped him in the way that I should have. There is no partiality with God, but there are no free passes, which means we are all equally condemned. And that's really the message. We're all equally condemned. But he doesn't just dispel this false idea of God where maybe he shows partiality, a particularly difficult concept for many in Jewish leadership to grasp at this time, but then also this idea that God is just going to, like, oh, we're all good, you're all good, we're all friends, we're all part of the same family. He dispels these false ideas, but then he offers gospel truth. Look at verse 36. Peter says, as for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. There's this good news, right? God sent this good news to be preached, all right? And this good news, like, that's the word for gospel. This word gospel that we use so much here at Redeemer literally means good news, and this has been preached. It has been the primary message of the people of God, but it is a message about whom? Jesus, and Jesus exclusively, but notice how he says it. The good word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. In other words, it doesn't really matter what your political or religious persuasions are. It doesn't matter if you have your own personal convictions about Jesus or Christianity, like it or not, Jesus is Lord over all. We need to be willing to assess and probably lay aside some of our own personal religious convictions when we begin to look at the things that Jesus says and how Scripture presents him to us. Because he is not one choice among many, but he is the only choice. He is Lord among all. And this gospel about Jesus is really made up of three parts. There are three parts to the gospel that we try to teach our children and that we all try to go back to ourselves as Christians. And the three parts of the gospel are the life of Jesus and the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus. These three truths, these three historical experiences, these realities form the gospel that we believe. And this is what Peter begins to preach right here to the Gentiles. Look at verse 38. Well, in verse 37, here's what Peter begins with. He says, you yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Here we have a summary of Jesus' life and ministry. And it was a life of ministry that began with an anointing, a setting apart, an ascending of Jesus by God the Father. He wasn't sent by a denominational agency. He wasn't sent by a religious group. In fact, he tended to upset those kinds of groups. Jesus was sent, he was anointed, commissioned by God with the Holy Spirit and with power. Jesus didn't just show up and roll along and talk about things that he was comfortable talking about. It's not just that he was a man who operated out of a gift for dialogue or controversy. The things that Jesus did and said, he said under the control and the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, healing people, miraculously healing people of their diseases, delivering people who are oppressed by the devil and giving them freedom to know the truth. And he could do all of this, Peter says, because God was with him. Right? He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And what this means is not just that God was present or God liked what he did. It meant that every step that Jesus took in his life was ordained by and empowered by, accompanied by the presence and the activity of God the Father. It means the Father was with the Son in the midst of him doing good in all of the land, healing diseases and conquering evil. This is the difference between Jesus and every other religious leader, whether you like them or not. Martin Luther during the Protestant Reformation, or Martin Luther King Jr. in the Civil Rights Movement, whether it's Gandhi or Mother Teresa or any other religious figure, the primary difference, right, the ultimate difference between Jesus and them is that Jesus is the Son of God who was filled with the Holy Spirit and accompanied by God the Father in performing all of the works that the Father had sent him to do. And this should radically change the way that we think about Jesus. In fact, it should change what we do with Jesus, knowing that Jesus is not one prophet among many, but the prophet, the priest, the king, the preacher, the Lord. Knowing that he is the one and only Son of God should move us from a posture of investigation to humble reception. We should receive him as Lord. Not just Lord of all, but Lord of our hearts. This is Jesus' life. And here, earlier, Jeremy read from the stage from Philippians, and this is where the Apostle Paul said, you know what, I've obeyed much of the law. I've been a very moral and upright guy. I was revered for my practice of godliness in Jewish circles. But he says this, I count all of my achievements in religion as nothing. He says, I count them as rubbish. It literally means a dung heap, right? I count them as worthless and disgusting compared to knowing Jesus Christ and having a righteousness, he says, a righteousness that does not come from me, but a righteousness that God gives me when I believe in Jesus. And this is why Jesus' life is so important. You see, who's acceptable to God? The one who fears him and does what is good, right? Have you feared God or done what is good in the way that God calls you? If you haven't, let me assure you, you haven't. But Jesus has. At every step of his life, he perfectly feared and worshiped the Lord, and he perfectly obeyed the will of the Father. He kept all of the law. In every point in which we stumble, Jesus was faithful, and his righteousness, his godliness, his obedience to God, that is one of the gifts that we receive the moment we believe in Jesus. Who can stand before God? The one who fears him and does what is right. The only way I am acceptable to God is when I stand with and in Jesus by faith, who did what is perfectly right. So in Jesus' life, we find salvation. But then there's also Jesus' death, second part of verse 39. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. The metaphor, the tree. I mean, we're talking about the cross, this instrument of execution that the Romans devised. It was a torturous, hideous, abominable form of punishment. But it was called a tree because it was made out of wood and it looked like a tree of torture. It stood there, not just with its arms outstretched, but ultimately with our Savior's arms stretched out on it as well. Jesus died on the cross at the hands of ungodly men. Why? Why did Jesus die? I mean, so that's the question we should ask. And people get into this answer, right, and they like to debate it. Well, some people would say it was the Roman government, right? They had a bogus trial, and they railroaded Jesus, and they accused him and charged him with sedition and trying to put together this countercultural revolutionary movement, and so they had him murdered. They were afraid of him. And there's a lot of truth in that. But then others would point out, well, actually, they were being influenced by the Jewish leadership. And the Jewish leadership also wanted Jesus dead because of the things that he taught and the things that he said. He presented himself as the Son of God who had the authority to forgive sins. He put himself above the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all of the leaders of the day. And he called them heretics. He said that they were wrong. So they wanted him wiped out as well. And absolutely, we can say it was religious leadership and political leadership, but we need to take a step back from all of this and understand that the death of Jesus Christ was not merely plotted by evil men. It was planned by a holy God. It was planned by God the Father from the very beginning. And in fact, Peter, right? We're reading Peter's sermon. We can go back to Acts chapter 2 and listen to how Peter preaches about the gospel here. Acts chapter 2, verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Sounds like what he's saying in Acts 10, right? You know this, you saw this, Jesus of Nazareth. Verse 23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. This Jesus was delivered up by the predetermined plan of God. It was not an accident. Jesus wasn't surprised. This is why he was in agony the night before his betrayal and his arrest. He was in agony over the fact that he had willingly chosen to suffer not just death, but the wrath of God the Father against all sin. That would be poured out on him. And he feared it, but it was no surprise. This Jesus was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, but in verse 24 of Acts 2, it says, God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. Now, the death of Jesus is everything for us, because by it, he saves the world. He saves us. Right? By giving up his life on the cross, by suffering the punishment of sins, my sins and your sins on the cross, he rescued us from our sins. He rescued us from the judgment and the condemnation that we deserve. You see, it doesn't matter if we receive all of Christ's righteousness as a gift so that we somehow measure up, if at the same time our sins, which have dragged us down and condemned us, aren't forgiven, cleansed, and put away from us. We need both. We need righteousness, and we need to be cleansed. And through his life and his death, Jesus offers all of us this. He is the ultimate sacrifice for all who believe. But it's not just Jesus' life, not just his death. It is also his resurrection. Without the resurrection, his death is meaningless. He is nothing more than another prophet without the resurrection. And so Peter continues in Acts chapter 10, verses 40 and 41. But God raised him up on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Jesus was raised from the tomb. And it wasn't like he was resuscitated because his heart had stopped. I mean, he was murdered, bled out, wrapped up, and put in a cave. He was gone. But he came back from the dead and was seen by many. Now, Peter says, well, he wasn't seen by everybody. He wasn't. But he was seen by many. He says he was seen by us. But Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 1. Listen, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel that I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. Verse 3. I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. Here's what he's received and he gave to the church in Corinth. The gospel. That Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. That he was buried. That he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And that he appeared to Cephas. That's Peter, the one who's preaching in Acts 10. He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he also appeared to me. Jesus rose from the dead, was seen by many, and do you know what this means? It means that Jesus conquered death. Death is a curse. It isn't just a gateway into heaven. We like to think of it that way, especially as Christians, because we know that those who have been forgiven of their sins, the moment we die, we're in the presence of God, and so death becomes a doorway through which we experience glory. Fine, that's true. But death remains a curse for sin in this world, and Jesus has overcome that curse through his resurrection from the dead, and he offers us this life, eternal life. So we're not just counted as righteous, we're not just cleansed, but we're also given this promise of eternal life that we experience now in part, but will have forever in eternity. But let's be honest. If Jesus didn't really come back, if Jesus hasn't been raised from the dead, then I'm going to take off my coat and go home. Because I don't have time for religion or religious mind games. I'm not interested in feeling warm and fuzzy or having some kind of superficial, personal, or even group-held theory for life. It's not what I want. It's not what I need. What I need are my sins to be forgiven, and I know that I need to be reconciled to the God who exists, the God that I offended. And the only one that can possibly do that is Jesus through his life, death, and resurrection. And if he hasn't been raised, then all of this is for nothing. In fact, Paul, back in 1 Corinthians 15, he says this in verse 14. Just listen. Paul says, and if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain. Get what he's saying there. Our ministry, right? The message that we carry, doesn't matter how good it makes people feel or how excited they get about it, our preaching, all of our endeavors, all of it is meaningless if Christ has not been raised from the dead. It means it has no power and no value. But then he also says this. If Christ has not been raised, our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. This goes entirely in contradiction to what we tend to believe in our culture. It doesn't matter whether it's true or not. It just matters that I believe it. It's true for me. So it's my thing. It's my deal. And so as long as it's somehow spurring me on and making me feel good and making my life feel like it's more together, then all is good. And Paul calls baloney on that. He says, no way. If Christ has not been raised, then your faith is meaningless. It has no value. Then he says in verse 15, we are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if the dead are not raised. This matters. Whether or not Jesus has been raised from the dead is this linchpin in our belief as Christians. So how do we know Jesus rose from the dead? Well, there are lots of really good arguments, actually. Historical arguments. I mean, here's what we know. I mean, in terms of the facts, we know historically, historians will all affirm these things, right? Jesus existed. This preacher, Jewish rabbi type, existed. He preached. He had a following. He caused some trouble. He was crucified. He was buried in a tomb. And that tomb was empty 3 days later. This much we know historically. That tomb was empty. Now, that doesn't prove that Jesus rose from the dead. But when you look at the options available to us, many would conclude that the most likely option, the most reasonable explanation is that Christ was raised from the dead. Because what are the options? That the disciples stole the body? That they just went in there and they went, got past the Roman guards and they stole the body and they pretended that he rose from the dead and then were willing to die for that faith, to be sawn in half, to be crucified upside down? That doesn't make a whole lot of sense. Other people say, well, no, the Roman government or the Jews, they stole the body. They took it so that people couldn't do anything to it or pretend that he had risen from the dead. But then once they started claiming that he rose from the dead, wouldn't they produce the body? There isn't really a good explanation as to why that tomb is empty, especially if you don't believe in the miraculous or the supernatural. And we have the biblical evidence. We have the accounts of people that saw him. Within the lifetime of Jesus, there were eyewitnesses of people who were there. But I'll just be honest with you. It is God who persuades me to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. I read Scripture, and I have a lot of questions, and sometimes I have doubts, but what I find is that God continues, the Holy Spirit continues to assure me, to persuade me that this is truth. See, I can't convince anyone to just believe in Jesus. I can't bend anyone's will or mind or make them follow. If I could, I wouldn't be here hanging out with you lot because most of you know Jesus. I'd be hanging out with the people I normally hang out with during the week who don't know Jesus, and I would be bending their wills. But I pray that you will look very carefully at God's word here, at Jesus' life, at his death, and at his resurrection, because in his life, death, and resurrection, in Jesus Christ, here we have access to God now and forever, and that becomes our message and our hope. Look at the last two verses here, verses 42 and 43. We're going to end with these. It says, Peter says, Jesus commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. The church oftentimes has a reputation for having a really big mouth, right? And sometimes that's because Christians are jerks and have really big mouths, and you put a microphone and a camera in front of them and you just want them to shut up. You know that God's annoyed. It's a bad situation. Sometimes we get a reputation for being a very vocal and loud people for the wrong reasons. But the church has been ordained and set apart by God to be a vocal people who do preach openly, publicly, boldly, not on politics, not on morality, but about Jesus. I mean, you see it, right? He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify what, right? In other words, we are preachers by nature as Christians. We are preachers because we are commanded by God to do it, and we are compelled to do it because these are the things that we have come to know and experience ourselves. Are the Blackhawks going to win the world, the Stanley Cup? You can tell I follow sports. So the Blackhawks are going to win the Stanley Cup? Oh, see, okay, that's not helping. All right, so who's likely to win Stanley Cup? All right, so the Blues. All right, so let's pretend, let's have some fun. Let's pretend that the Blackhawks win the Stanley Cup, right? If the Blackhawks win the Stanley Cup, I don't have to argue with you that they won the Stanley Cup, right? I just get to proclaim it. I just get to wear the shirt and say out loud, check it out, boom, my sister was wrong, right? Blackhawks won. It's a heralding. It's the word for that. We're heralding that good news. The Blackhawks won. You see, so it is for Christians and the church. You see, we preach Christ crucified and raised because it has happened. It's a heralding of good news. I'm not going to argue you into becoming a Christian. I'm going to proclaim to you the good news that Jesus died for sinners like us and he rose from the dead so that all who believe in him can be reconciled to God the Father, have peace with him, and have eternal life. It's a declaration and an invitation to believe in something that has happened. And here's what we know. Here is a part of our message, verses 42 and 43. He commanded us to preach to the people and to testify what? That Jesus, that he is the one appointed by God to judge the living and the dead. One of the things that we know is that Jesus is the judge. So much for like, oh, meek and mild, soft and easy Jesus who just like, he's cool. Everybody's cool with Jesus. Even in my conversations with people that aren't Christians, everybody seems to be down with Jesus. Jesus is cool. I like what he has to say. Well, how do you like the idea of Jesus judging you for what you have done with your life? Because that sort of a thing is scary to me. But Jesus is the one who will judge the living and the dead. This means that every single soul, every person who has ever existed will at one time in the end, in the future, they will stand before Jesus and they will have to give an account. They will have to answer for their lives. And their lives are no different from your lives. They are lives marked with sin, rebellion, and unbelief. And there are only two responses that we can offer to Jesus when we stand before him as the judge. I mean, he has said, you are guilty of sin. What do you have to say for yourself? And we can say one of two things. We can say, I am guilty and justly condemned. I have no excuse. Your judgment is good. That's the only right answer that you can give for your sins, and that leaves you damned. The other answer is, I am guilty, I have no excuse for what I have done, I am justly condemned, but you, Jesus, you paid the penalty for my sins when you died on the cross, and through your life and death and resurrection, through my faith in you, I know that I am reconciled to God the Father, that I am cleansed and seen as holy and righteous. In other words, I have no excuse for my sins, but I do have an answer for the righteousness that I lack, and it's in you. This is the one who finds life through Jesus, who is the judge. But Jesus is not only the judge, and this is something that we tend to forget. Jesus is also the point, right? He is the point. Peter goes on to say that to him, to Jesus, all the prophets, that means all of the scripture here, all of the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. He says all of scripture has one point. It's driving at one thing, and that one thing is Jesus. It doesn't mean that scripture doesn't touch on or teach on other topics or subjects, but its primary aim is at all times to lead our eyes, our thoughts, and our hearts to Jesus Christ. So Jesus is the point of scripture, but he's not just the point of scripture. He is also supposed to be the point of the church, what we are known for. It's so easy for churches to be known for being separate from the culture or wildly integrated into the culture, or they're known for their music, or they're known for their stance on these political issues. But what the church is supposed to primarily be identified by is the presence of Jesus Christ in their midst. This is our message. This is our point. He alone is our hope. Jesus is judge. We know this. He is the point of all things here, we know this. And ultimately, number three, Jesus is our salvation. Everyone, right? No favoritism, no partiality. Everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. God does not show favoritism, no partiality. Everyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable. The only one to ever perfectly do that was Christ. And so those who believe in him are united with him, and God sees us as those who fear him and do what is right. And because of Jesus, we begin to properly fear God and do what is right, progressively, slowly. See, this is what Easter is about. Easter is not just about one part of Christ's life. The resurrection completes his atoning work. Life, death, back to living again. In Easter, On Easter, we celebrate the resurrection, but we celebrate this every Sunday, right? Do you know why we have church on Sunday? Is this the only day where stuff's not going on? That's why. No, it's not. Some of you think that, though. Some of you think like, yeah, well, I guess we have church on Sunday because there's no work, there's nothing on TV, the games don't start till like noon, so let's have church on Sunday mornings, and if we need to skip out early, you know, maybe people won't notice. But in reality, Jesus was raised from the dead on the first day of the week in the Jewish calendar. That would be our Sunday. He was raised from the dead on a Sunday. And you know, after his resurrection, when you read the book of Acts, every time that Jesus appears to the disciples and to people, you know what day he shows up on? Sunday. Every time. Sunday. Shows up on Sunday. Every time. There he is. And the church begins to gather on Sunday. I mean, these were a Jewish people that who had always seen Saturday as the Sabbath and the sacred day, but now with Jesus' resurrection, it's Sunday. It's the first day of the week. This is when they gather, and this is when they pray, and they take up offerings for missions and ministry. This is when they read the word and pray together. Easter is a celebration of the resurrection of Jesus in the church calendar at large, but it really is just a reflection of what we do every Sunday, and for those who know Jesus, what we have in our hearts every day, that Christ died and rose from the dead for our sins. My prayer has been throughout this whole season that God would draw each of us close to Jesus. Whether you're a Christian and you've been walking with Jesus for a long time, or whether you've never believed in Christ, my prayer has been that God would be at work in us through a variety of means, and especially through his word, that he would draw us close to Jesus, that we would believe on him, repent from our sins, that we would return to him if we've been wandering, and that we would find life in him, not just as individuals, but together as God's people.